I'm going to ask you to please turn now in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. As we consider verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, and particularly on the theme of united to Christ and dead to sin. United to Christ and dead to sin. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6, but this morning we'll be confining ourselves to verses 1 and 2. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we recognize that Your Word is a spiritual book, that it takes discernment, it takes illumination of Your Spirit to comprehend the things of the Spirit. And so, O God, we pray this morning that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the treasures that are here before us in Your Word. Open our eyes to see our Savior Jesus Christ herein. May we not miss Him as we seek eternal life in Your Word. Bless us to this end this morning, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the anniversary of one of the most horrific events that has ever happened in the United States of America. It was 4 years ago today that some Muslim hijackers hijacked a few commercial airplanes in the United States, and they flew those planes into governmental and financial buildings, killing thousands and also killing themselves. These Muslim hijackers committed crimes and they committed suicide for what they thought was truth. Islam, which is nothing more than a fanciful story of prophecy, passions, and law that comes from an unknowable God named Allah and a troubled prophet named Muhammad. Yet as many are noting today, although the ideas of Islam seem nutty and archaic to us, people are recognizing there's something there, though, that makes these people do what they do. There's something there that motivates them to carry out unspeakable crimes and even give up their own lives in horrific and painful deaths. What makes people do what they do? Is it just the power of an idea? Is it the power of an ideal? People do some amazing things for equally amazing reasons. I've not kept track of the market or the climate in this area, but it wasn't that many years ago that the motivational speaker market in America was just absolutely booming. Millions and millions of dollars were being spent by people to go and hear something that might motivate them to do something that they didn't feel like they could do in and of themselves. And so, whether it's Islam or whether it is American motivational speaking, people find power to do things that seem to be beyond normal human capacity. Now in 1 Peter, though, we are being called to do things that do not just seem to be beyond human capacity. They actually are beyond human capacity. In chapter 1 alone, we are called to be holy just as God is holy. We are called there to earnestly love one another from a pure heart. In chapter 2, we are called to abstain from the passions of our flesh. In fact, we're called to walk in this world even as Jesus walked in this world. These aren't seemingly impossible things. These are impossible things for human beings to do. And so, lest we begin to draw analogies from what happens in the world and how the world does these incredible things, lest we draw an analogy between human wisdom and that wisdom which flows from above, lest we confuse and we think that when Christians do things, they do things in the same way that the world does, but just from a different perspective or something like that. We need to recognize that there is a radical difference between the church and the world. There is a radical difference between Christianity and every other religion out there. There is a radical difference between the Christian life and Islam, to take just one example. And we need to see that that radical difference, that antithesis, is clearly marked in three specific areas. What we do, why we do it, and how we do it. And these passages, these questions are answered in the passage that is before us. But alas, maybe even as I read, you recognize that we have before us this morning yet another problematic text in one sense. It's a text that has been given various interpretations throughout the history of the church. Many have seen in the passage before us justification for certain kinds of teaching. For instance, some have looked at this and thought that the Bible teaches a principle that physical suffering should be desired because it inhibits sin. Or that through physical suffering, we can actually become sinless. These are ideas that people have thought or taught in the passage before us. But while none of those interpretations have any support elsewhere in the Scriptures, there is a more simple and more easily grasped rendering of this passage that does. And in fact, once this passage is rendered according to what we'll call the analogy of Scripture, in other words, comparing it with other passages of Scripture, its meaning is far from obscure, and I think it becomes clear rather easily what this passage is saying, and then we are in a position to more quickly heed the imperative that is here for us. This is calling us to do something. And unless you understand what it's calling you to do, you're not going to be able to be obedient to it. And so let's look at this passage and let's try to find out what is God calling us to do. And I think that there is a simple, straightforward teaching in this text that comports well with the rest of Scripture. In summary, right up front and in simplistic terms, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 here are teaching the single most important facet of the doctrine of sanctification. That's what it is teaching. It is the single most important concern for the Christian life. And that indispensable concern, that single most important issue, is our union with Jesus Christ. That's what's being taught in this passage. The truth and the concept here in Peter is repeated throughout the New Testament. This is not unique to this passage at all. It is found throughout the New Testament and probably most specifically in Paul's writings. Paul speaks of this at length, and maybe a perfect parallel passage to the one before us is actually Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. I'll read that, but we're going to go back to it in a little while in the sermon. Listen to Romans 6, 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must think this way, or consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. With this in mind, let's now consider verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 4. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." I want to begin by noting Peter's Christ-centered focus. The focus upon Jesus Christ here. Peter is patently Christ-centered. In this entire book, in the entire discussion of pain and suffering as Christians in this world, Peter has not gotten into psychology or into some other perspective on it at all, but rather again and again, he has called us to look at it in light of Christ. There's nothing that can happen. There's no subject that can be brought up that Peter doesn't say, look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so he has brought Christ before us, as it were, and he has put him on display for us to behold and to consider. Consider your Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. This is what Peter is saying. Back in chapter 1, he said that we were identified as those who are called to be sprinkled with his blood. That's how he greets us. You are those called to be sprinkled with his blood. We are to understand our lives as characterized by a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, our entire hope is stemmed from and built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are to understand preaching, what's going on right now, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ communicating to his church. We are to set our hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming or at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's simply, again, nowhere you can turn that Peter doesn't say, oh yeah, you want to talk about that? Let me bring Jesus into this discussion. You need to see it through Christ. You need to put on the lenses of Jesus Christ. Yet since Christ is beneficial in so many ways, Peter has not tried to, nor could he at all, have said everything he wants to say about Christ in one shot. And so now, even as he has spoken of Christ as our example, and even as he has spoken of Christ as our forerunner in suffering, lest anybody err, lest anyone make the fatal error of thinking that Jesus is merely or even primarily put before us as an example to follow, Peter now takes us to the ultimate mystery of Christ's work on our behalf. It's the mystery of our union with him in his life, death, and resurrection. Let's consider our union with Christ. As we begin to look at this subject, we need to see that when Peter says here, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we need to catch the fact that he is referring us back to chapter 3, verse 18, where he said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The importance of this is that we understand that when Peter mentions Christ's suffering here, he is talking about Christ's death. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the death of Christ. And furthermore, the obvious implication in most versions and the actual explicit implication or the explicit direction in some versions is that his suffering was for us. This is to confirm the point that Peter is not simply saying that Jesus is our example. Jesus doesn't just come and set an example for us to follow in order to be saved. You don't go to heaven by mimicking or imitating Christ. You go to heaven via that way. In other words, God brings you to imitate and walk as Christ walked. But you go to heaven because of what Christ has done for you. And that's what Peter is bringing up here. But even beyond the fact that Christ suffered in our place and that Christ suffered for us, Peter is touching on an even higher doctrine here, I think, or at least a complementary doctrine to that high doctrine of reconciliation. It's one that goes beyond merely our sins seen as an abstraction, something that needed to be dealt with out here, and that we know by faith God has dealt with it. Peter is going beyond that. In other words, what we would talk about as our justification. Peter's moving beyond that, and he's talking about the ramifications of Christ's work on our entire life and being. He's talking about how this work of Jesus Christ, how this death on our behalf actually affects the way I live and I walk today in this world. He's talking about your everyday life. He's talking about you sitting here today and how you live right now. Peter is referring to the fact that we were also united with him in his death and resurrection. So that not only can we be said to be saved from the penalty of our sin, we have been, and Peter is speaking of it here, we have been saved from the power of our sin as well. That is, we died with Christ, and our life is now hidden with him in God. Now, since this is a relatively obscure doctrine, not getting near the attention that it deserves in the church, and since it's so vitally important to the living of the Christian life, walking today, let me give an illustration, a simple illustration that I've used in the past for understanding it. This is not original with me. I believe it comes from Jay Adams, as far as I know, and it's the old illustration of the bean and the cup. What is union with Christ? How are we to think about union with Christ? It's most easily understood as having a bean and a cup. The bean is you. The cup is Christ. If I put you in the cup, if you are in Christ, and I take Christ, I take that cup and I bury it in the ground, where are you? You are in the ground now because you were in Christ. You were in the cup. And Christ is in the ground, so you are now in the ground. If I take that cup and I unbury it and I pick it up and I bring it out of the ground and I lift it up, where is the bean? Well, obviously, the bean is where the cup is. Whatever happens to the cup, if I put it under the pulpit, the bean ends up under the pulpit because the cup is under the pulpit. That is what it means to be united to Christ. Whatever is true of Him as a man, whatever He has gone through, you have gone through. You get the benefits of all of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension because of your union with Him. You are in Him. And wherever Christ goes, you go. And whatever is true about Him is true about you. This is why throughout the New Testament we have that pervasive two words, in Him. Over and over again you read this phrase, in Him. It is speaking of our union with Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me quickly back to Ephesians 1 for a moment. This is merely one passage that we can illustrate this from. Let me just note a few things in here, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 4, even as He chose us in Him. Look at verse 6, that He has blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The purpose down in verse 9 is in Christ. Verse 10, all things are being united together in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is union with Jesus Christ. In Him. You are in Him. And whatever is true of Christ is true of you. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in Him you are there. You are seated with Him in those heavenly places because of your union with Jesus Christ. Now, in light of all of this, I want to suggest a way to read these verses that I think help make it clearer as to what they are talking about. I want you to notice that there are four distinct lines here. And each of the lines is ended, at least in my version, in the ESV with a comma. And I've put those in your bulletin so that you can see them clearly. The four lines are, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, comma, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, comma. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, comma, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I want to suggest that the clearest way to understand these two verses is that we understand lines 1 and 3 as connected together. You're to read those together. They're part of the same thought. And then understand lines 2 and 4 to be connected together and to be part of the same thought as well. Understanding it this way, we would have, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as going together. And then you would have, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, is going together. The cash value of this reading of the text is that it would be saying this. Let me read it for you. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, please give your attention. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, and since whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, you need to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In fact, this reading is not hard to see, even as it is written in the English, but it does take and require somewhat of a rhythmic reading, understanding that every other line is kind of going back and forth from at first truth about Christ and our union with Him to its implication upon our lives. Again, you can read it back and forth. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The point in all of this, and the assumed point that Peter is alluding to here, is that since we are united to Christ, and in our union with Him, we get everything that is true of Him, we need to recognize, number one, in virtue of our union with Him, and in virtue of the fact that Christ has died, and in virtue of the fact that those who have died have ceased from sin, then we need to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God as well. We need to think of ourselves in this way. We need to walk in this truth. We need to arm ourselves with that same kind of thinking so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's what Peter is saying here when he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let me draw your attention now back to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 10 and 11. And I hope this will be a helpful comparison between Romans 6, 10 and 11, and 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. If you have your finger there, I'll give you time to flip back and forth. Romans 6, 10 and 11 says, "For the death He died to sin once for all." In 1 Peter we have, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh," and you have, "and whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then in Romans 6 you have, "But the life he lives to God, so you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." In 1 Peter, we have, "Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Because of your union with Christ, the power of sin has been broken. It's a past tense. You cannot continue to live in the same way that you did before. If you are in Christ, you cannot, because you are completely in a different state. You have died to the death. You have died to the bondage of sin and death. You are set free from it. You have died to sin even as Christ died to sin. And you have ceased from sinning in Him since you have died with Him, and you are freed from its power and dominion over you. Christ is now gone from the realm of sin. There is no temptation any longer. He has conquered sin and death. He died once for sin. And He is forever glorified at the right hand of the Father. And in Him we have died once to sin. It is over. It is done. And you are now transferred into the realm of His dear Son. And because of that truth, you are to think that way so as to live the rest of your time, not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but rather to fulfill the will of God. We are going to come back to this text next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And we're going to continue on looking at this text and what Peter is saying here in light of this. But as we conclude today, we need to see how already Peter has drawn a line between the world and the church. He's drawn a line clearly between the things we do, the reasons we do them, and how we do them. It's night and day in contrast to the world's methods and actions. When it comes to what we do, we need to recognize here God has not called us to destroy. He has not called us to kill. He's not called us to maim ourselves or others. We are called to do the will of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is fulfilled in one word, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when it comes to what we do, there is a radical difference. We're not living for ourselves. We are living for the will of God. When it comes to why we do what we do not do to get. We do not live and do to get something. That is the way the world does everything. Every single other religion in the world does to get. That is the contrast between the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you do. The gospel is gift. It is pure grace. It gives you. It is because Christ has done. The entire reason why is rather we do it out of gratitude. We do because it has been done for us. We don't do to escape judgment. We do because we have escaped judgment. We don't do so we can go to heaven. We do because we are going to heaven. It's radically different as to why we do what we do. And when it comes to how we do what we do not just get baked and go do something crazy. We don't just try to get motivated enough, some pep talk. We don't just try to talk ourselves into some action or some kind of attitude, but it's rather by faith in Christ. It's because of our vital union with Him. It's because of the promises made to us in Him. It's because of the lifeblood and the power that actually flows from Him to His people. That's how we can do what we do. It's because we died with Him to sin. And it's because we rose from the dead with Him. And it's because now we live in a newness of life. We have the same power working in us that rose Jesus from the dead. It's because of our union. That's how we do what we do. If we abide in Him, we bear much fruit. And thus Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What a glorious contrast in our faith versus the rest of the world. Everything in our life flows from Jesus Christ. What God has called you to do is abide in Him. Remain in Him. Because if you abide in Him, you will bear much fruit. I have quoted in the bulletin today a quote that I used a while back, maybe a couple years ago, from John Ashcroft, Attorney General. John Ashcroft, what a stark contrast. I think he articulated it very well. Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. We're going to come back to this theme and look at how then we are to live out of this amazing fact that we died with Christ and have now therefore ceased from sin, and therefore we should arm ourselves with that kind of thinking so as to not live after the flesh, but live for the will of God. But think on these things. Ponder these mysterious truths of our union with Christ. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us help in our understanding of this great mystery of our union with Christ. Even as Paul began to speak of Christ and his church, or a man and his wife, he spoke about a man leaving his father and his mother and cleaving to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. And he told us then that he is speaking of a mystery, for in this he's actually speaking of Christ and his church. O Lord, help us to understand our union with Christ, the fact that we are one with him, and all the blessings that flow from that fact. O Lord, help us to arm ourselves with that kind of thinking, so to live for you, to glorify you in our lives. O Lord, hear us and help us. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'm going to invite Greg and Catherine and Emily Mann to come forward. We have the blessing today of observing the sacrament of baptism. You guys can come right up here. Why don't we back up so I can get to the water? We are rejoicing with you guys. This is number 4. The Lord is filling your quiver quickly. And we rejoice with you as you bring little Emily to receive the sign of baptism, which is actually the sign of the covenant. This mark, as we've been learning in 1 Peter to some degree, as we've spoken of in the past, this mark will distinguish her from the world. She will be marked out as different. She is not going to be just like every other child in the world. She is a privileged and blessed child, and this mark distinguishes her from the world. And like Noah and his family, who were saved from the judgment of God by God's salvation, this mark symbolizes your salvation from the judgment of God through the salvation that God provides. Now, you already understand and you know, but we make it clear again and again, this sign does not save her. But what this sign symbolizes does. It is Christ and Christ alone which this sign symbolizes. All of the blessings that we get in our union with Jesus Christ, that's where her salvation lies. And that's where your responsibility comes in, to teach her and train her and point her to the thing that this symbolizes, and that is the substance of Jesus Christ. Even as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4, he said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, as covenant parents, you have a privilege and you have a responsibility. God doesn't just lay claim to you and bring you into covenant with him. He lays claim to your entire life, including your family. And so you get the privilege of bringing your children into the covenant as well. And in that, then, there's an acknowledgement that you yourselves are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are members of the covenant of grace. And so I'm going to ask you to reaffirm your profession of faith this morning. Do you publicly, Greg and Catherine, do you publicly renew your profession of faith in Christ and acknowledge your acceptance of the covenant of church membership? And now I'm going to ask you to affirm these commitments in relation to little Emily. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care? In this light, do you promise to provide for her temporal well-being, to teach her to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide her with a God-centered education? Do you promise to teach her of her sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and her own personal need of a relationship with Christ? to the end that she may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for her and to train her to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and her need to seek communicant membership in the church? Do you promise to lead her by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? And do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? Congregation, please rise for prayer. Let's pray together as this little one is baptized. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now, O Lord, that you would bless this bit of water that we are to use today for baptism, which in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, the very One who commanded us to do this that we're doing today, the One to whom this symbolic sign points, we do now pray in His name and set apart this water from a common to a sacramental use. Emily June Mann, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. And let's continue praying. Our Father, we do pray that you would now make these parents faithful to their vows. O Lord, pour out your grace upon little Emily June. We pray that the things signified in this sign would become realities in her life. Have mercy upon her, O God. Cause her to be born again. Grant her faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you now, the congregation, have a vow to take as well as this relationship is officialized and solidified. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive little Emily into your fellowship and promise to pray for her and to help and encourage these parents as they bring her up in the Christian life? We do. Glorious, and glory to God. Blessings to you guys. We're going to sing in response now to the word and the sacrament from Psalm 145c. Let's go ahead and sing the final two stanzas. Please remain standing as you sing. And then remain standing for the benediction. Psalm 145c, the final two stanzas.